is one, is, you know, right now we're talking about the Bible. We're talking about the authority of the Word of God. And so, as you're here this morning, and, you know, maybe you have a Bible on your lap, or maybe you've got your digital Bible in front of you. You know, we've transitioned into getting used to working off digital Bibles and things like that. But I want to ask you this morning, just think with me for a minute. Ask yourself, what is my love for the Word of God? Okay? You should think about that. Just ask yourself, what is my love for the Word of God? And because of that, because of that love, no matter where I'm at, how does that impact, how does that direct the way and shape the way that I submit to God's authority over my life? Because if God is good and he's good all the time, and he loves us, right? And he's Lord. So how does my love for the Word of God impact the way that I submit to him in my life? Because I want to, because he's good to me. And so I want you to think about those things as I just want to share a story with you. So back in 1995, this story has a little something to do with authority. And so back in 1995, I was living at home, and I was in my first or second year of college. I was at community college at the time, Lehigh Carbon Community College. I don't know if you know where that is, but it's out in Lehigh County. And so I'm living at home, living under my parents' roof. And one day, a friend of mine, he says, "Hey, come on, why don't you, a bunch of us were going to get together. It just snowed. It was wintertime, and we were going to go sledding." Well, not sledding. We were going to go tobogganing over at his house in his backyard. It had a really big, steep backyard. Has anybody ever been tobogganing as opposed to sledding? If you've been tobogganing, you know that tobogganing is much faster than sledding. And so I asked my parents if I could borrow, well, I asked my mom if I could borrow her car. And she said, "Yeah, you can take the car." But she said, on one condition. She said, that condition is that when you go, she said, "I want you to wear your athletic glasses, your sports glasses." Anybody ever have those? You know what I'm talking about? Like the big, one of the big fat ones like this, and they kind of wrap around your head. You know, some guys play them when they wear basketball and whatnot. So, well, I begrudgingly said yes, but deep inside, I really didn't want to wear them because I knew that not only was my good friend there, but also Katie was going to be there. And Katie was a girl that I really, really liked. And I felt dorky. I felt weird with these big glasses on. And so we drive over there, and I ended up picking her up, and we went over there. This is before I met Hillary. And I got to put that in there. So, I could have gotten myself in trouble. So anyway, so here we are. I mean, there's all kinds of snow, and we get in the toboggan, and I got my regular glasses on, and we go down to the bottom, and we're flying, and we get to the bottom, and there's like this little mound of snow, a stump, if you will, that Mike didn't tell me that he put there. And so we get down to the bottom, and up we go, and out we all eject ourselves out of the toboggan, and I come and I do a face plant, you know, right in the snow, like splat. And I get up, and I don't have my glasses on my face, and I'm panicking. And so I'm digging around, I'm looking for my glasses in the snow, and finally I find them, and I go to put them on my face, but all of a sudden my vision looks really blurry, because I only have one lens in my glasses. I lost the other one. And I'm frantically looking, and I'm looking, and I'm looking, and I'm looking for this lens, and I never find it. And so I end up calling my mother, and I'm like, "Hey, so, you know, here's what happened, and, you know," and I'm going on and on, and she says, "Well, you just need to drive home like that. I'm not coming to pick you up." So I drive home, with, you know, going like this. Like, I can only see out one eye, you know. Everything's blurry. Now, I share that story with you because I just want you to think with me for a second. If our parents, right, are looking out for our best interest in life, exercising their God-given authority over us, and, you know, no parent is perfect. We're not perfect. I'm not perfect. But as imperfect as they are, if they're looking to exercise their best interest in our lives with the authority that they have, how much more is God seeking to direct your life this morning by his good and loving and sovereign hand? How much more do you think that God could be trying to do that this morning, that he is? And I want us to think about that this morning, because our parents, they may have had their faults. Certainly we do too as parents. But God has no faults, right? God has no faults. He is perfect. He always does what is right. There is no evil within him. There is no sin within him. He is only good. And so he's given us the scriptures. He's given us his word that we might know him. He's given us his word to lead us in life. He's given us his word to answer questions. He's given us his word that we might understand salvation, that we might have questions, we have answers to the questions that we have about life. And that's why I asked you this morning, I want you to think with me in your heart about how much do I really love and value this book in my life. And we've been spending some time, last week we started talking about this doctrine that this book is inspired. That this book is not just any other book. It wasn't just a bunch of guys sitting around someday under a tree, you know, just with a pen thing. Hey, I think I'll just try and write some scripture. But this book was literally God-breathed. And we talked about that last week, and we started to unpack this a little bit. And again, just by way of review, I wanted to give you a definition of what this doctrine of inspiration is. It's the act where God guided the writers of the scripture, giving them his words, while fully utilizing the human element within man to produce the scriptures. And so we looked at those scriptures last week, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, and we looked at the verse in Peter. It talked about how it wasn't just the idea of man, but it was God working through man. And so last weekend we talked about three different things that we began to unpack this idea that the Word of God is inspired, okay, that it does come from God. We started to talk about the evidences that God has given to us. And I think for me, my desire in us thinking about this as a church is that when we look at the evidences for the inspiration of God, that it would do something within us, okay? That it would do something within your heart. Because a lot of times when we study the Bible, especially when we think about doctrine, sometimes it just stays up here, right? You know what I'm talking about? It becomes something that I know in my head. Like, I understand these doctrines. I got this doctrine. I got good theology, right? But that's not just the point of doctrine. The point of doctrine is that it makes its way down into my heart. And I sit back and I fall in love with Jesus. That I fall in love with God and that God has all of my heart, not just my head. And so if you're like me, I wrestle with that a lot. You know, I've got to pray and say, God, take this not just from my head, but take it down into my heart. And so we want to talk about some of these other evidences this morning. Last week was part one, this week's part two. So we want to talk about some of these other evidences this morning as we go on this morning. And here was a verse that I just wanted to share with you as we think about stoking our hearts this morning. David writes in Psalm 139, he says, how precious, man, think about that. What are the things in your life that are precious to you? You got things that are precious to you? You got family, you got a loved one, you got a dog. There's a puppy here this morning. Betsy, puppy here. Yep, puppy here. How precious are your thoughts, O God? How vast is the sum of them? And David writes and he's like, man, God, when I think about you and I think about your word, God, it is just so precious to me. I just want us to think about that this morning as we jump in. And so here's the fourth evidence that we didn't get to last week, and so we're going to go 4 through 7. The first one is this, is the prophetic element. This is amazing. This is absolutely mind-boggling. The prophetic element that you find in the Bible. And because the Bible is the only religious, it's the only religious and historical book that foretells the future in detail, then sees those things come to pass and asks its readers to test the validity of this prophecy to verify its message. The Bible is the only book in the history of the world that puts all of those things together when you talk about the prophetic element of the scriptures. This alone should create within us, and I pray, I say, God, do this in my life. Create a sense of awe and a sense of wonder in me when I think about what you've done, the prophetic element of the Bible. Because last week as we talked, not only can you stand firm in your faith that the Bible stands as a trustworthy historical document, we talked about the historicity of the Bible, not only that, but this shows to us that the Bible is a divine book. It literally is a divine book. The things that are foretold in the Bible, they must pass a certain test. First of all, they must come true. They have to come true. Otherwise, it's not God's word. Secondly, in regards to this, it must be something much more than an educated guess. I mean, we're all good at making educated guesses. We think about things, and we say, well, maybe I think this is probably going to happen. We take our best guess. Prophecy is much more than an educated guess. And thirdly, it was always something that nobody could have really foreseen. It's not as if they could have thought to themselves, well, based on the events of how this is happening, I think this is going to happen, and then sort of just make a prediction that's very vague. That's not what it was. So in this, God made it very clear that the things that come from him, okay, so that you can know which writings are his, which book do you trust, right? And so the Christian, the God that we worship in Christianity, right, Yahweh, all right, he says, here's how you know the things that are from me. He says you'll know from because his prophets get it right. His prophets get it right. If a prophet gets it wrong, it doesn't come from God. So God gives us scriptures on this to think about. The first one is Deuteronomy chapter 18. I just wanted to point out to us this morning, verse 21. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that thing which the Lord has not spoken, the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. This is the test that God has given to us. He says, if you want to figure out which writings are scripture, which writings really come from God, you got to put this to the test, okay? And God says, if it's not for me, then the prophecies won't come true. And then there's this amazing passage in Isaiah, chapter 41, verses 21 through 24, where God says, he says, I want you to know me. And because I want you to know me, he says, I'm going to give you a challenge. And he says to all of Israel, he says, look, you take all of your false gods, you take all the gods that you think you worship, you take all those idols, and he says, you compare them to me. And here's what he says. He says, set forth your cause, says the Lord. Bring forth your proofs. In other words, he says, bring forth your evidence. Bring forth. Says the king of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what's to happen. Tell us of the former things what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what's to come afterwards, that we may know that you are gods. Do good, do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing, and an abomination is he who chooses you. God says, look, here's an apologetic challenge that I give to anybody. He says, just bring forth your evidence. He says, because I am the God that will speak forth my evidence. I'm the God that you will know that I'm the God that you are to love and you are to trust and you are to put all of your hope and your life in. He says, you will know, right? And so we don't have time this morning, and we could spend hours just looking at all the amazing prophecies in the Old Testament, things that happened, but we're just going to look at just a couple. And the first one that I want to show you is Jeremiah chapter 25. And the first thing that I want us to see this morning, again, is pray and say, God, let my heart be captivated by this. Because this is not just something to sit inside of my head and go, okay, like, I get that. Okay, I get it. Okay. This is something where really we ought to sit back and go, wow, this is amazing. This is amazing. And so the first thing I want you to notice this morning is notice the specific, testable detail of the writing. Remember last week we talked about one of the things that sets Scripture apart is it's not vague. It's very, very specific so that you can test the things that it says about time and place and events and details and people. And so here Jeremiah writes in verse 25, he says, the word came to Jeremiah concerning all of the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So Jeremiah the prophet said to all the people of Judah, and to all those living in Jerusalem, for 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, until this very day, Jeremiah says, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again. And then he adds on here, but you have not listened. And if you read a little bit further in the chapter, he talks about this. He says in verse 11 and 12, he makes this, this statement about what God has revealed to him, about things that are going to happen, that Jeremiah speaks as a prophet and says to people, look, this is what God wants you to know. This is God's message for you. He says, this whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate forever. Now, if you look at the context of this passage, this writing took place about 50 years, and it was about 50 years later that the events that God said would happen through the prophet Jeremiah came to pass. So these words were spoken 50 years prior to when they actually came to pass. It was in 609 BC that Babylon captured the last Assyrian king and the holdings of the Assyrian Empire, including the homeland of Israel. And Babylon began taking at that time the Israelites as captives away to Babylon, right? And from Jerusalem, and the temple was destroyed. And then it was in 539 BC, which was 70 years later, that Cyrus, the leader of the Persians and the Medes, they conquered Babylon, and they brought that empire to an end. And there are many. I mean, you can just go home and spend some time on the internet, pull up some resources, just look up at all the amazing prophecies in the Old Testament scriptures that God points to us, that His Word is inspired, that His Word comes from Him, that it is a divine book. And I want to turn your eyes for a minute to just some of the prophecies in the Old Testament that were given concerning the Messiah, concerning the one who would come, who God would send to be that punishment for your sin and for mine. The words that were spoken, and there are, depending on who you talk to, about 333, perhaps maybe a little bit more, prophecies that have been fulfilled in Jesus. Prophecies that were spoken in the Old Testament about the one who would come, who would rescue His people from their sins, and all of these amazing, very specific prophecies. 333 that were fulfilled in one person. Now, we're going to talk about that more in a minute, but let's just let that sink in for a second. Just let that sink in. Take a moment. When I pick up my Bible, when I read my Bible, you think about the things that God guided the writers to write, things that were to happen in the future, about God's plan for the world, and then those things come to pass. And when you're thinking about those things coming to pass in one man, in Jesus Christ, absolutely amazing. If you're familiar with Josh McDowell Ministry, he puts some numbers to this just to help us think about statistically the chances of something like that even happening. Statistically, if you were just to have 8 of those prophecies alone fulfilled in one person, the chances of that happening are 1 times 10 to the 17th power. So that's 17 zeros. That's just the chances of just 8 of them happening in one man alone. And then you think about, wow, 333, right? He gives another illustration. He says, even if you were just to take those 8 prophecies, some of you may have heard this because this has been around for years, but if, for those of you who may not have heard this, I wanted to share this with you. He says, if you take the state of Texas, and if you were to fill it 2 feet high with silver dollars, the whole state, and then if you were to take one of those coins and grab your favorite colored marker and just write an X on it, and then throw it in there and shuffle everything up, and then you take a person and you blindfold them, you ask them to wade their way around, and then to try and find that one coin with the X on it, he says, that's 1 times 10 to the 17th power. That's the chance of just 8 of those prophecies coming to pass in one man. And so I just wanted to share with you, I wanted to show you a list of just some. This is not nearly all of them, but this is just some of the amazing things that we see in the Bible that God said, hey, here's the address. Here's how you're going to know, right? The one that I'm sending. Here's how you know. The Old Testament talks about the Messiah coming being the descendant of Abraham in Genesis 12. And we see the fulfillment in Matthew chapter 1. That He would come from the heir of the throne of David. That He would be born in Bethlehem. He'd be born of a virgin. There would be this flight to Egypt. There would be a triumphal entry in Jerusalem on a donkey. He would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. He would be hated without reason. He would be crucified, pierced through hands and feet. That the time of His death, He would be preceded by a forerunner. And He would be not believed. And I want to talk about this last one for a minute, because this is amazing. There's something about Isaiah 53 that is really, really special. Because Isaiah was written 700 years before Jesus Christ walked on the earth. 700 years. That is absolutely amazing. And yet when you read it, when you read Isaiah 53, it reads just as if like it was written after Christ, because of all the specific detail. And I want to read this to you in a minute, but I also wanted to share with you that we know that this text is valid because we even have a copy of the book of Isaiah that was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947 that dates to 150 BC. So you even have a valid copy from 150 BC, 150 years even before Christ, that gives this such specific detail about what Jesus' life was like. Listen to this. Read this through the eyes of pre-Christ, okay? So listen, this is what Isaiah says. He says, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence. Nor was there any deceit in his mouth, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for transgressions." How do you explain that? Think about that. How on earth could you possibly explain something like that being written 700 years and then looking at Jesus Christ and saying, "Oh, wow, all of that was fulfilled in him"? It speaks to the inspiration of this book. It speaks that when you read this book, that this book is the living, divine, given to you, the words of God to speak to you. The God that I can't see has made himself known, and it's right here. Isn't this precious to you? This precious to us? It's so important that in our hearts that we rekindle a love for the Word of God. It is so needed in my life and in our day and our age, the time that God has called us to live in. And so I ask you, what does that mean to you? That this is the inspired Word of God. And I don't mean that in a derogatory way. I just simply mean that when you place the Bible in your hands, that you know, as I said, that this is the Word of God. And it's got power, and it's alive to speak into your life. It's got power to speak into your life and change you. And so I ask you this morning, how is the Word of God changing your life? It's something that we need to wrestle with. And I need to think about that myself. How is the Word of God changing and impacting my heart and my mind in my life? Because this is the next evidence that God has given to us, and it's life-changing ability. If the Word of God has changed your life in any way, would you just say amen? Amen. Because when a person reads the Bible, right, it does something unique. It demonstrates the wisdom, it demonstrates discernment, and the ability to convict a person's life the way that you would expect from the testimony of an omniscient Creator. The convicting power of the Word of God in people's hearts has been experienced by millions and millions of people throughout the history of time. Doesn't matter what nation you're from, doesn't matter what language, who your parents are, the Word of God has the power to change and convict the human heart. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 speaks to it this way. It says, for the word of God is living and it's active and sharper than any double-edged sword. Wow. Sharper than any double-edged sword. Piercing even to the point of dividing the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. What that passage tells us is that when you read the scriptures, that through it, God interacts with your thoughts, and he interacts with your heart, and he speaks his truth into your life. He brings clarity where there's confusion. He brings life into you where there seems to be death. He brings peace where there is turmoil, and he does all this through his very presence, being made known to you through his word. And I just got to tell you, I'm no different than you. I need this every day. I need this every day because every day I need to get alone with God, and I need his word to speak into my life. Because oftentimes at any given point in the day, there's times where I feel disconnected from God. I feel like, man, I just don't really feel close, or I feel like my head's going in a million directions, and so I need to hear from God. I need to spend time with God. And sometimes I wrestle because, you know, like, I told you this before, I'll feel selfish inside. I'll feel this wrestling inside of me to want to live for myself and to please myself and to put myself first. And as God tells me, that's the sin that's creeping up within me to want to control my life. But thankfully, man, when I get in this book, by the grace of God, his power begins to work in my life. The Spirit begins to work into my life when I get into the Word, and he uses his Word to begin to change me from the inside out. As I was preparing for these last two sermons, I started a new devotional called Hearing God Speak. And this was through a Bible app, and I just randomly picked it. And I didn't even realize that as I was going through it, you know, God uniquely lined it up because it lined up with what we're talking about right now. And the verse that I shared with you this morning from Psalm 139, where David says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. That was a verse that came across in my devotional time as I was reading through that. And I got to tell you, you know, when I remember on that particular day, I was just sitting there and I was just feeling like, you know, just feeling like just like I needed to reconnect with God and just kind of struggling inside. And I was just feeling a little dry. You know what I'm talking about, right? Let's be real, right? We all get like that, right? And so here I am, and then I read this verse. And, you know, I could sit here and I could tell you, like, I could put up on the screen, we could show videos and stories of huge life-changing things and all these things, you know, people coming off drugs and being changed and all these amazing things that happen. And, yes, those are all things that God does, life-changing ability. But I also wanted you to understand, and I want to remind you, because you know this, but I want to remind you of the life-changing ability that God can do in the smallest, minute way, in the quietness in the moment of your day. That the word of God, that in that moment, when I read that verse, it was like God did surgery on my heart. And he was like, Jeremy, remember, don't forget how precious my words are to you that I've given to you. And I can't sit here and relate to you in some way so that you could feel what I felt, but all I'm telling you is that God started to do surgery on my heart, just like Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. He started to do that. He started to just remind me of how good he was. And I sat there and I said to myself, God, thank you. Thank you for doing this, because this wouldn't have happened if it wasn't for your word. It wouldn't have happened because, God, you are alive and you speak today through your word to me that my heart, things that I need to hear. And so the word of God, is it precious to you this morning, church? Allow God to speak these things into us because it has life-changing ability. If we're longing to experience God in our lives, I want to remind us that God is not done with us yet. God's not done with you yet. He's wanting to feed your soul at his banquet. If we want to see God at work in our lives, then we have to stay in the scriptures. We have to read it. We've got to seek to memorize it. We've got to study it. We've got to say, God, you've got my time. God, you've got my attention. Here I am, okay? You've got my heart. You got me, Lord. It has life-changing ability. Number six, it has the testimony of Christ. This is another evidence. The testimony of Christ. Just this and one more. The life of Jesus himself is an amazing evidence that the scriptures are true. The life of Jesus himself. And you say, well, how so? Well, simply because the tomb was empty. Remember that. The tomb was empty. The Romans, they crucified him on a cross. He died. He was buried in a tomb. The Roman soldiers were guarding his body. And then 3 days after his death, the stone was rolled away from the tomb, and the soldiers knew that his body was missing, and they couldn't find it. His tomb was empty. Nobody has ever found the dead body of Jesus. To the contrary, we have written accounts of many who saw him alive. The testimony of Christ concerning the scriptures to be inspired is valid because of his resurrection. Now, there are some theories out there that people have tried to debunk the resurrection. They've had some different things, and here's four. Number one is that the apostles lied. They say, well, the apostles lied. And this is called the fabrication theory. Before we said this before, but the apostles, they had no motivation to lie about Jesus. They were martyred for their unwavering testimony to having seen Christ alive. That was how they lived out their lives. They had no motivation to lie. Number two, another theory was that the apostles were just simply mistaken. Well, they were mistaken. You see, so this is called the mistaken identity theory. This essentially is that the person that they thought was Jesus after the resurrection, well, it wasn't really him. They were just kind of like confused. And so they went to their death having this mistaken identity about Jesus. The fourth fabrication is that Christ's body was stolen. Stolen body theory. If this was the case, then who stole the body and what was the motivation? I feel like I'm in the movie Clue. Remember that movie? Oh, just went through my head. But this still does not explain the apostles' testimony to having seen Christ alive. And number four is the swoon theory. This is the theory that Christ did not die, but he only appeared dead. So in other words, yet after 3 days of being horribly beaten and bruised and stabbed, he somehow figured out how to roll the tomb away and came to them and convinced them that he was the risen king. None of these theories hold up, and they don't need to, because Jesus rose from the grave. Amen, church? He rose from the grave. And so Romans 8:11 gives testimony to this. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. Because Christ rose from the grave, his testimony regarding the inspiration of scriptures is final and it's authoritative. There were many times he witnessed to the Old Testament inspiration of scriptures. Remember, in Matthew chapter 4, when he was being tempted by Satan in the wilderness, and Jesus said, "It is written," right? It is written. And he quoted Old Testament. He pointed to its inspiration. In Luke chapter 24, verse 27, we see after his resurrection, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself as he was walking along with two men. So Jesus, the testimony of Christ, Jesus paved the way for the inspiration of the New Testament by appointing and sending his apostles and validating them through signs and wonders and what he was doing through them. The testimony of Jesus Christ is another evidence of the inspiration of the scriptures. Lastly, here's the last one this morning, the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The testimony of the Holy Spirit is another evidence, and I love this one, and I know you will too, because this is where we think about experiencing God in our lives. And this is the same verse that we just looked at, but I wanted to highlight different words, right? Living in you, who lives in you. In John chapter 14, verses 17, Jesus said, "This is the Spirit of truth." He's talking about the Holy Spirit. "The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, Christian. You know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." The scriptures testify to themselves that God takes up residence inside the life of a believer. This is why, you know, think with me, this is why a born-again believer, a follower of Christ, will say things like, "I sense the Lord saying this to me. As I was praying the other day, I felt God saying this to me." And then we compare it with scripture and we talk to other people, and you know, but this is the active work of God living inside of you, and it's the testimony of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 10, Jesus said this, same thing. He said, "But you refuse to believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear, that's probably a typo. My sheep hear my voice, they listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So in essence, the scriptures have said, they have told us when we read it, that this would be the case and it would be true that people who claim to have a relationship with Christ give evidence of having a relationship with God through the Holy Spirit that lives inside of them. And only Christians claim this kind of relationship with God, right? You know, you and I could talk and you could say to me, yeah, I was praying the other day and I sense God saying this to me. And I feel God's leading and this is what God's doing in my life. And this is the testimony of the Holy Spirit because God lives in you. So in closing this morning, I just want to go back and remind us of those two things. One is I want us to think about what is my love for the Word of God? And because of my love for the Word of God, how am I submitting to God's loving authority over me as I read this book? And so I just want to share with you a story as I close, something that I found. In a lot of ways, it takes some of these things that we talked about, but it puts kind of a neat spin on it, so I wanted to share it with you. This gentleman writes, he says, I once had a conversation with a group of young men on the subject of the inspiration of the Bible. Most of them opposed me. I reminded them of the numerous prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah, which were literally fulfilled in Christ. One of them was sharp enough to see the force of the argument, and he admitted that these prophecies were undoubtedly written hundreds of years before Christ was born, and that he fulfilled them in every detail. But he endeavored to parry its force by advancing the theory that Christ had intentionally planned his actions in accordance with the messianic program in order to establish his religion so that there was, after all, nothing very wonderful in the fact that these prophecies were fulfilled. This sounded very neat and ingenious, but I asked my friend to explain to us how Christ, in accordance with this theory, was able to arrange to be born in the very village, one of the smallest in Judea, where the prophet Micah foretold that the Eternal One should be born on earth. I asked him what precautions had he taken if a man as we are, to ensure being born at the very time and in the very family that the scriptures had forecast. My friend was not inclined to surrender his position without a struggle, so he contended that Jesus, seeing that he happened to be born in this particular village at this particular time, had been seized with the idea of carrying out the remaining details requisite to establish his messianic claims. My reply in substance was as follows. Well and good. In accordance with this, you will now perhaps tell us why Jesus was allowed to make arrangements for two thieves to be crucified with him in order to fulfill Isaiah's predictions in the 53rd chapter. You must tell us whether Judas arranged with the chief priest to betray Jesus in order to fulfill the word of the prophet. And after Judas had hanged himself, who was it that arranged for a potter's field to be brought with the money with which the betrayer flung down in the temple, and whether it was done in order to fulfill the prophecy to that effect? You will also doubtless show us how, while hanging on the cross, Jesus persuaded the four Roman soldiers who crucified him to divide his outer garments into four parts and to cast lots for his inner robe, as the 22nd Psalm had accurately described. And you will also need to explain whether his enemies gave him vinegar to drink in his agony in order to fulfill the 69th Psalm. If your theory is to hold good, you must explain to us how it was that after Jesus was dead, the soldiers decided not to break his legs as they did to the two thieves by his side. Did they desire to make him fulfill the type of the Passover lamb in the 12th chapter of Exodus and in the 9th of Numbers, or the reference in the 34th Psalm? How did Jesus arrange all these details should be fulfilled in himself? My friend had nothing more else to say. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing? And I just want to encourage you this morning. You know, wrestle in your heart with the fact that God has revealed himself to you. And he has made himself available to you in a very personal way. And he's given us his inspired word. And there's nothing stopping me, stopping you from opening it up and just spending time with God throughout our day. Saying, God, okay, it's just you and me. I'm here. You know my life. You know all the stuff that's going on. So God, speak to me. I can go to your word and I can trust it because it is inspired. It is God-breathed. You know, God, supremely intelligent above all of us, he's left evidences for us thank God. Things that we can point to say, yes, they point to the inspiration of the Scriptures. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for this time. God, we know that you are alive. God, we know that you are real. Lord, we know that you are calling us out of sin and out of our selfishness and out of our brokenness to put all of our hope and all of our trust and all of our heart's affection upon you. And God, we recognize that we wrestle with that, and we can't do that in and of ourselves. Lord, we rely upon your mercy and your grace and the power of your Spirit to awaken us to see you and to walk with you. God, thank you that you do these things. Lord, I just simply pray this morning that for myself and all of us, God, work in us a renewed love for your word. Lord, because we need you. We need your word to shape us and mold us. Lord, we need you. We need your life living in us and through us. Because apart from you, we can do nothing. God, thanks for making yourself so real to us. Lord, as we take the rest of our time this morning to just worship with two more songs, God, capture our hearts. Lord, may we sing with passion and fervor because of who you are and what you've done. Remind us, oh God, we pray in your name. Amen.